Perhaps you'll join me in reflecting on this statement. I think there are many situations, aren't there? Many situations we come to interacting with people where who we know a person to be, who they are, what their identity is, what we know about them, aren't there many situations where the person's identity, what we know about them, then guides and influences how we respond to them, right? It influences us. It helps us to understand how we're going to interact, how we're going to respond, what role they have in our lives, those kind of things. And so that's something that we're thinking about today throughout when we get to the study of the scriptures here together, that who a person is should lead us to a proper response. As we get to know who a person is, may God help us to know what the right way of responding to that person is. So here's a couple of more lighthearted examples that I thought of. Last night, my family and I enjoyed my son Trevor's last musical theater production. He's been an actor for several years and enjoyed being in musical theater. And last night was his senior show. And so we're very proud of him. Also, happy belated 18th birthday to Trevor. While I sneak that in, I'm going to sneak in a happy early 18th birthday to my daughter Mia and a happy early 15th birthday to my son Chris, because that's all coming up in about a two-week span, plus Mother's Day, plus prom, plus the shows, plus a trip, Also, that means that Amy and I are the parents of 20 years old, 18 years old, almost 18 years old, and almost 15 years old. Yes, and it's so fun, and we can use your prayers, and those of you that have been there and know that the season we're entering into in particular of becoming familiar with this strange idea of adult children, you know what I meant, and that transition phase of what are they doing next, and are they going to be around home or not, and woo, so thanks for praying. So anyway, back to that, I digress. So back to the musical theater example. We had fun last night watching the show and responding to various characters as we determined who they are, helped us figure out how we respond to them, right? So and you're watching a play or a show or a movie or a TV show and something's funny, what's your response? Yeah, you can laugh. If you hear or see a great performance, we might clap. What we know about the person tells us perhaps a bit about how to respond. When there's a heroic action by a hero, we might cheer. And when the villain came on the stage last night, we had some booing and hissing. So knowing who a person is gives us some insight, perhaps, to the proper response. Let me think of another completely random example. Let's take, for example, airport security. No, it's completely random. This is hypothetical. Knowing who a person is at the TSA, knowing who a person is helps a TSA agent respond appropriately, correct? Does that make sense? So when a person comes up to the airport security, the TSA agent knows their identity and they're known to be a good law-abiding citizen, what can happen? They can pass through. They can head on to their aircraft. If the person approaches TSA and they are discovered by their identity to be a known criminal, what would likely happen? They would not pass through. Hopefully, they would not go to their airplane. Correct? So what if a person's, hypothetically, what if a person's identity is unknown when they get to the TSA agent? What do I mean by that? Well, what if completely hypothetically, of course, someone were to drive all the way to Portland International Airport and arrive there without their wallet, including identification and credit cards? Hypothetically. Well, then, if that person then walked up to the TSA agents, who that hypothetical person is determines the kind of response they're going to get from the TSA agent. A good law-abiding citizen goes through. Known criminal does not go through. What happens when this hypothetical person's identity is unknown because they have arrived there with pretty much zero indication of who they are? Well, I can tell you what would happen. Hypothetically, it would take a long time. There'd be a lot of interviewing. You'd have to pass a test about your own life. And then your bags would be extra screened. And then you would be allowed through so that you could sprint as fast as possible to your gate. Hypothetically. Grab your Bibles and open with me to Luke chapter 7. And while you turn to Luke chapter 7, I'm not going to quite leave it like your weekly drama show, right? Because like if I stopped right there, that's like dun, 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 next week on. Well, the short version is, that wasn't hypothetical, that was me. I think you figured that out. About a week ago, I did get through TSA, barely made my flight, and thankfully, what was only supposed to be about a 30-hour trip, once it was kind of a miserable traveling day figuring out what to do without these things, once that happened, then we got back on track. And the reason I went to Phoenix was to move out Kaylin out of her apartment at college and bring her home for the summer. So I was super thankful that even though it was a really gnarly day that I was not happy about, it got back on track and I was able to do what I was trying to do on that trip. The two things I learned: you can get on an airplane without identification, but I don't recommend it. The second thing I learned is that it's easier to get through TSA without identification than it is to rent a car. But I've already told too much of the story for what we need to do today. So hopefully you've now turned in your Bible to Luke chapter 7. And I know I've just really encouraged and given some fun to more than one person in my life that thinks that everything that's interesting and difficult that happens to me might end up in a sermon. Had that comment a few times about my little tragic traveling day. So, you know, there, it did. This time it did make it into the sermon. So as we look at the passage of Scripture today in Luke 7, who do people in today's passage encounter? Who is this person that they encounter? And how does that speak to them about how to respond to him? Who do we encounter in this passage of Scripture? And how does that inform how we respond? Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, Jesus entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. And this servant was highly valued by this soldier. This soldier, the passage here indicates that the soldier cares about the servant. This isn't just a situation where the servant of his is just a tool, is just an object, so to speak. There's language in this passage that helps us understand that this soldier cares for his servant as a person. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. This tells us something about the soldier right away, that this soldier, this centurion, believes that Jesus has power. He is sending word to Jesus and asking Jesus to bring healing to his servant, his friend who is sick. He believes that Jesus is a person with power. Verse 4. And then they came to Jesus, and when they came to Jesus, these elders of the Jews, they pleaded with Jesus earnestly, saying, "Hey, this guy, this centurion, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built us our synagogue, who helped financially, who contributed financially to build their synagogue. This is really interesting, and there's so much more to be said that can't be said in the time that we have this morning. But even here, the centurion, even as an outsider of God's people, even as not those among the Jewish people, he has developed a good reputation with people of all backgrounds and types. The quality of his interpersonal interaction, the way he treats people, has resulted in this outsider having a good reputation with people of all different backgrounds and types. The scriptures urge us as followers of Jesus to develop a good reputation among outsiders, among those that are different than us, among those that don't yet know Jesus. Do the scriptures urge us to develop a good reputation so that we can go, look at me? No. Similar to this situation, the scriptures urge you and I as followers of Jesus to have a good reputation so that God can work through us for his purposes. Wouldn't it be awesome if we developed a good reputation in our spheres of influence and God was to give us opportunity to share his love and proclaim the good news of Jesus with those who need it? So developing a good reputation is a worthwhile endeavor. Also, we see from the example of this centurion that he is a man of wealth and position. And we know, perhaps from bad examples in our lives or in the news, we know that a person with this kind of wealth and in a high position could use those things to his advantage, could use those things to take advantage of other people. But here you have a man of wealth and position that is not using people, but serving them. Here you have a man of wealth who doesn't just use his power to benefit himself, but uses his wealth and position to benefit those around him. And we've said this, we've reminded ourselves of this before. Pretty much everyone that lives in the United States of America is wealthy by the globe standards. So I know that when I say the word wealthy, it doesn't always pop in your mind as, yeah, that's me, super wealthy. But the point is that God's given us what we need. He cares for us and provides for us, and we have an opportunity to use our wealth and our position, not just for ourselves only, but for the benefit of those around us and for the gospel. Verse 6, and Jesus went with them. So Jesus responds to their plead, and he goes with them. And when Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. Now, hold on. So has Jesus even come in contact with the centurion yet? He sent the elders of the Jews because he believes that Jesus has power. And the elders of the Jews talk about this man's reputation. They say, yeah, he's worthy, Jesus. You should do this for him. He's worthy. But look at the centurion's response himself. When Jesus was still far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. What we see here is his humility. People around him say he's a good guy. He's done a lot of good things. He's using his wealth and position for the good of others. And those things are true. And they've kind of propped him up to Jesus as worthy of Jesus' care. I know what they're trying to do, and that might be good-hearted and sincere, but the man knows his heart and says to Jesus, I am not worthy of you coming near me, doing what I ask. I don't even want to bother you anymore. I didn't come to you. I don't know if you should even have to come to my house. This is a repeated story in the Gospel of Luke that it's outsiders and the unlikely that come to Jesus and find life. Jesus is looking for everyone, open to everyone. And this is another example of an outsider of God's people that he is interested in pursuing. And this is good news for us too, because that Jesus pursues all people, that Jesus pursues the unlikely. Because the Bible describes us before knowing Christ as enemies of God. In our sin and rebellion against God, we are his enemies. And yet, outsiders, the unlikely, the unworthy, have opportunity to be brought into God's family because of what Jesus has done, his life, death, and resurrection. So we see his humility. May we be thankful that Jesus has saved us. May we recognize that it's not because of what we've done or what we deserve or how worthy we are, but his mercy and grace extended to us. One of the commentators I was studying this week said that we could make an argument that the essence of faith is humility. Because we're going to see as this passage goes along, the faith of this centurion and the faith of others. And this commentator pointed out that we could make an argument that the essence of faith is humility. It starts with our own humble recognition of our need, not our worthiness, not what we deserve, not what we've earned, not what Jesus should do for us, but with our humble recognition of our great need because of our sin. Verse 7, or continuing verse 7. The beginning of verse 7 is where the centurion says, "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." And then we keep going. "But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I can say to one, go, and he goes. And I can say to another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, I can say, do this, and he does it." So this centurion, has he met Jesus yet? Has he even come in physical proximity with Jesus yet? But he believes that Jesus has the power to heal his friend, his servant. And now what he's expressing is, not only does he believe that Jesus has the power, but that Jesus has the authority, and the authority to do what he wants, even with just a word. He doesn't even need to come to the man's house. He doesn't even need to be physically proximate. The centurion is saying that he believes Jesus has the power and the authority. Verse 9. "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, Jesus said to them, 'I tell you, not even in Israel, not even among God's people, have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." The centurion never even got into Jesus' presence, but he sent word because he believed that Jesus had the power and he believed that Jesus had the authority to do this, to heal. And then with a word spoken, the servant is healed. So in this passage, we see Jesus' incredible power, and we see this unusual display of faith from the centurion, from an unlikely source, for not exactly the people around Jesus that you would expect to be God-following, religious, so to speak, wanting to do the right thing, wanting to obey Jesus. This faith, demonstration of faith, comes from an unlikely source here. And the passage calls you and I, then, church family, to have a similar faith. God doesn't owe us anything. The people tried to make this case for the centurion. "He's a good guy. He's worthy. You should do this for him." But the centurion was humble and said, "I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. It's not about what I've done." The centurion has been an example to us in this passage that we are to have a similar faith, recognizing that God doesn't owe us anything. And yet, he extends his compassion. He extends compassion and forgiveness and healing and transformation and new life. He extends his compassion to us. God honors us. Church family, this is spectacular news. The God of the universe honors us with his grace and with rescuing salvation, not because of what we have done to earn it, but because he loves us. Because he cares. Because he extends mercy and compassion. Verse 11, soon afterward, Jesus went to it. This is now another story within the story. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples had a great crowd, went with him. As Jesus drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died. Everybody say, he had died. Okay, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And we need to just quickly remind ourselves that this is a desperate situation in these times. It's always a difficult situation then and now to be grieving a loved one, right? In the times of this story, a particular desperate situation because the widow has one son and he is now dead. And so she is in a desperate situation as she has no one to support her. This would be a very difficult situation for women, for widows in these situations. Verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. Church family, Jesus sees you and he has compassion. He cares. He had compassion on her and he said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and touched the bier. This is what the body is being carried on. And the bearers stood, the people that were carrying the body stood still. Jesus, in just reaching out, again, we don't have the time to go into all this, I guess, but just in reaching out and touching the funeral bier, Jesus has rendered himself ceremonially unclean. This would not be something that God's people would typically do. But Jesus' compassion extends beyond tradition. And his care and compassion extends beyond religious expectation or what people would think of him. At the risk of being ceremonially unclean, he reaches out and touches the funeral bier. And he said, Jesus says, imagine this situation. What did we learn about this man? Imagine the situation that Jesus says, young man, you're the widowed mom perhaps watching this. And Jesus says to the young man, I say to you, arise. I mean, this is cruel. Unless, what? Unless Jesus can follow up on what he says. This is a cruel and mean joke. Unless Jesus has the power and the authority with his word to do what he says. Verse 15 tells us that the dead man sat up and began to speak. We all heard that, right? The Bible says the man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Church family, Jesus not only cares, he can help. He has the power and the authority to do what he wants, to follow through on his word, to do what he says he will do. Jesus has the power to heal. He has the authority to do so at just his word. And in our earthly experience, on this side of eternity, on this side of heaven, sometimes Jesus will heal illness, heartache, suffering, difficulty, hardship. Does he every time? Do our physical sicknesses on this side of eternity always go away if we ask Jesus? Does that make Jesus not true to his word? He's true to his word eternally. He has the power and the authority to heal now. And we can come to him in faith and ask. And what's for certain is that he will bring life instead of death in the eternal sense. that his promises will be fulfilled, that his care and compassion and mercy and grace and forgiveness and love extend to us, that when we come to the end of our earthly journey, that we have life forever with him. This passage of scripture has us reckon with the biggest obstacle we have in our physical earthly existence. This passage of scripture has us reckon with physical death. And if death is the end, if our physical earthly journey death is the end, there's no hope for this life or the next. But church family, death is not the end. Church family, death is not the end. Jesus is alive. And because he is alive, we can be too. We will be too for those who are in Christ. This passage reminds us that life is fragile and short, but this passage also reminds us that God's great power to bring life, life now, life forever, to transform, to make us into new people. Knowing who a person is informs the proper response to that person. Remember this idea? Knowing who a person is, when we recognize the identity of a person, when we've come to understand something about them and who they are and what they're all about, this should inform a proper response. So let's see what we see in the scriptures, verse 16. Fear seized them all. They've seen a dead man raised to life. Verse 16 tells us fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us." That's one option. Or look at this other response. God has visited his people. This response of some in seeing who Jesus is, and what he is about, and what his identity is, their response to him is forming. And they're saying, God has visited his people. Knowing who a person is should lead us to a proper response to who that person is. Verse 17, and this report about Jesus spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So, church family, who is Jesus? That's what the scriptures, that's what this gospel puts in front of us. Whether you've been in church for a week or your entire life, whether you know Jesus or you don't know Jesus yet, whether you consider yourself a follower of Jesus or you're not yet sure about following Jesus, this passage confronts us, this gospel, this whole gospel of Luke confronts us with considering, who is this guy? And if we consider who he is, we'll consider what the proper response to him is. Is he just some other guy? Is he another teacher, a spiritual teacher, a good guy who did some cool tricks? If he is, then we would respond to him accordingly. Or is he the promised rescuer from God? And that's the question that's posed kind of now in our passage, but also in next week's passage. We continue to be confronted with this question as we continue to study in the Gospel of Luke, who is Jesus and what is the proper response to him? And we'll continue to wrestle with that when we come back next Sunday. But what have we seen today? Today, in God's word, we've seen Jesus' compassion for grieving people. We've seen his incredible power, miraculous healing, resurrection power, life back from the dead. We've seen power, and we've seen someone with authority to do what he says he will do. And who we know him to be will determine or will inform our proper response to him. Not just once back in your past when you first became a follower of Jesus, but even today, followers of Jesus, as we understand and come to grips with who Jesus is, his power and authority, his compassion, his rescuing grace, his bringing life to death. As we come to grips with who Jesus is, we will respond accordingly. And I say, he's not just some guy. I say, the Bible says, we believe that Jesus is the God-man, the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, come to be with us, the promised rescuer of God, come to live the perfect life that we cannot live, to die the death on the cross that we deserve for our sins, and then for God to show us his conquering of sin and death by raising Jesus to new life. He's alive so that we might be too. Jesus is the God-man, the Son of God, the promised rescuer. So we have an opportunity. We must respond accordingly. Father in heaven, thank you, our gracious God, for your love for us. Father God, we might prop ourselves up as worthy. People around us might prop ourselves up as worthy. Look what we've done. Look at our efforts. Look how hard we're trying to be good people. But God, I pray that you would rid us of that perspective, that you would rid us of that effort, that you would change our hearts so that we would approach you like the centurion with a humility and a strong faith. Recognizing, God, would you help us to recognize that we don't deserve anything, that you don't owe us anything, but out of your kindness, out of your mercy, and out of your grace, you pursue us. You seek to rescue us through Jesus, and we give you praise. So God, teach us to seek Jesus, not just once in becoming a Christian, not just at some point in our past, but God, teach us to seek Jesus daily, hourly, minute by minute. May we increasingly recognize our need. Cause us to humbly come before you, recognizing our sin and rebellion against you and our need for saving. Give us humility that we see in this passage. Give us faith that looks to you, the God of the universe, that looks to Jesus and believes. Give us faith that believes he has the power and the authority to do what he says. And Father, now as we lift our voices in song, as we talk to you in prayer, as we care for others around us, as we give our offerings, as we continue to study your word on our own throughout the week, as we spend time with you, as we seek you in prayer. God, may all these things be done, not trying to impress, not trying to earn, but out of so much thankfulness for what you have done for us through Christ. We thank you, God, for your love. We thank you for the cross, and we give you praise for the victorious resurrection of Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name.